During our 10 years in Germany, my wife and I, we lived in the city of Berlin on both the eastern and the western side of that influential city. We moved there in 1997. It was within a decade of the reunification of Germany and of Berlin. And so we noticed a number of divergent characteristics between the two sides of the city. There was no more wall, but there was still, as it was often said, a wall in the head. They were different because of those decades apart. And among the differences that we noticed, Eastern Berliners were more passive. They were less assertive. They were far less concerned about image and about how other people perceived them in daily life. And that made sense, because they had lived for decades in a society that told them to keep their heads down, to go unnoticed, to let other leaders, socialist leaders, determine all of the steps of their lives. They were told to conform to others. So things like self-confidence and individualism and ambition and style, they mattered very little to Eastern Berliners. In fact, much of the time, those kind of ambitions were a distinct disadvantage. Western Berliners, on the other hand, were far more like Americans, and we noticed that, and so would you. They had grown up in a capitalistic system, and so they prize, in ways that you and I probably couldn't explain about ourselves, a kind of original thinking, a willingness to push back or to assert our own ideas. They had a concern for their own reputation. There was an awareness of image and opportunity. They learned the art of what we would call self-presentation. You learn it culturally. We learn it as we grow up. And they believe far more than the Easterners did that life is what you made it. You make choices, and those determine things. And so if you didn't look out for your future, no one would. For an Easterner, no one was your promoter. For a Westerner, you were your own promoter. But even more radical, perhaps even better, would be to have someone else do your promotion for you, to be your front man, to be your opening act, to be your best reference. That was the case with Jesus. Jesus came to this earth not just with divine approval, but also with divine promotion. We're going to see something about that divine approval next week as we look later in Luke chapter 3 and the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist testifies about this Jesus. Today we see the divine promotion through the person of John, whom Jesus called the greatest mere human to have walked the earth. John was a Pied Piper for Jesus. John's life and message shouted again and again, and here's Jesus. And he lent all kinds of credibility and authority to him. For the last 6 weeks, we've been immersed in our winter series, Up Close and Personal, in Luke's gospel. And today we move from the introduction, Luke 1 and 2, the birth announcements, the introduction to the parents, the births themselves, the time in the temple for Jesus as a baby and as a boy. We move into the public ministries of these men. For John, he gets 20 verses or so in Luke chapter 3. For Jesus, he gets the entire rest of Luke's gospel, and we'll see that beginning next week. Today, our focus, our emphasis is on the message of John. Turn your Bibles, Luke chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. We've been through the first couple long chapters, Luke 3. Hope you have a Bible. If you don't, raise your hand. We'll give you a Bible. On loan, if you just forgot yours, for keeps, we want you to take this with you if you don't own a Bible, because we believe this is God's word and has powerful things to say to us. Luke chapter 3. Now, if you look back a page or two to Luke chapter 1 toward the end, we see that Elizabeth, John's mother, gives birth to John. And about a week later, according to custom, Zechariah, John's father, takes him to get circumcised and gives him the name John. And at that very moment, Zechariah speaks again. Remember, he had been disciplined by God because he didn't fully believe the angel and what the angel said to him. But now he was no longer mute. He was able to speak again. And oh, he had so much to say. And people were amazed at what he said and what was transpiring. In fact, they ask in Luke 1:66, what then is this child going to be? They'd been watching this John even as he grew up. And our passage today is a comprehensive answer to that question. What then is this child going to be? Often here at Grace, we read that passage aloud. Today, I'd like to do something a little different. I want you to watch and see that passage being read in dramatic fashion. There's a video series called Lumo that does it well. Take a look.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. People were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
Adds color and depth to our picture of John's life and ministry. And as he came, as we see from Luke chapter 3, there are at least two things that he declared to them and to us, and they represent our outline with some subpoints today. The first main section, verses 1 and 9, meeting Jesus requires a transformed perspective. A transformed perspective. First of all, there, Jesus entered as a person of history, not fantasy. If we look at the first two verses there, the key phrase is the word of God came to John at the end of verse 2. But before that, Luke names seven people, religious authorities, political rulers, Jewish world, Roman world. He even gives a specific date. And we ask ourselves the question, why all the detail? Why not just say that God spoke to John in a prophetic way? Well, here's why. Because Luke is writing history. Luke doesn't write once upon a time. Luke's not giving us some private version of a fairy tale story that someone came up with and said, I've got news for you. No, Luke is writing about real life. This is history. Check it out, Luke says. He even highlights that at the very beginning of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself, Luke writes, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Remember back in math class when it wasn't just enough to get the right answer, you had to show your work? Brings back terrible memories for some. Many of us thought, well, if I can get to the right destination, who cares how I got there? But Luke is saying, I'm showing my work here. I'm not just telling you about Jesus. I'm saying that he was flesh and blood and lived in space and time. This is history. Maybe the most important feature of verse 2 is that we remember God has been silent for over 400 years. The word of God hasn't come to any prophet for public proclamation since about 460 BC. To Malachi. And now God is breaking his silence. And this breaking news is amazing to people. Just as God had spoken in ancient days to people like Elijah, God is speaking again. And they went out to hear through John. It's very interesting here that of all the people that Luke names, God is not revealing himself prophetically through them. Not these political leaders, not these religious leaders. He's doing so through a no-name guy like John. In fact, he came to John out in the desert, out in the wilderness. I've been in Israel. I've seen these parts. They're not particularly appealing. They're rather foreboding. They're rather barren. And yet, those places are significant in Jewish history, a place of reflection and receiving word from God. Israel received the law in the desert. John receives his call there. Jesus often returned there, retreating there. And this John, he was no celebrity as we would imagine it. Let's face it, John was weird and strange and odd. Matthew's account of John makes it clear. He writes in Matthew 3, 4, and 5, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Who of you ate that for breakfast this morning? People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Note, he wasn't chasing them around in Jerusalem. They were all going out to find John. If God was speaking through a weird guy like John, we better go out and hear him. Second, a transformed perspective is publicly pledged. John has a twofold message. First, the king is coming with his kingdom. And secondly, prepare yourself appropriately to receive him. The king's coming, prepare yourself. We see the first part in verses 4 to 6. The second part we see after that, and we see here in verse 3. John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We need to unpack that phrase and understand it rightly. Forgiveness of sins might be the easier one for us to grasp. If we know the Bible story at all, from the first human beings, Adam and Eve, the Bible paints a picture of the presence of sin in our world and the presence of sin, the inclination towards sin in every human heart. We sin because we're sinners. All of us, each of us. Romans 3 in the New Testament says as much. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because we have all sinned. That's the essence of sin. It's living life by the motto, I did it my way. It's telling God, I reject your plans for me. I rebel against them. I'm the captain of my ship, my life, my fate. Bible calls that sin. Therefore, we need forgiveness. And yet forgiveness is, according to the Bible, not something that we can earn or find. We can only receive it externally from God. And only a perfect sacrifice could make the forgiveness of sins possible. Someone had to pay. The story of the Old Testament is the story of delayed, postponed payment for sin. Animal sacrifices again and again would delay what inevitably was going to need to be human payment. And the people of John's time, like the people of the Old Testament, knew this. They were steeped in their need for forgiveness of sins. Look at the other phrase, probably less well understood, just as important, a baptism of repentance, verse 3. Repentance means a turning. An internal change, especially a change of perspective. It's a reorientation of one's perspective in life before a holy God as a sinful person. Pastor Nardeth Abidi-Anuabwili says, repentance is the turning in the heart and mind that result in a changing of direction of the entire life. That's a great definition. The turning in heart and mind that results in a changing of direction of the entire life. Specifically, it's a recognition that judgment is coming, that the judge and king is coming, and we need to be right before him. Not just surface changes or reorientations, but the kind that cuts to the core. Now, in the context of John here, this repentance has a unique context or meaning. It's an affirmation, it's a washing. Symbolically, as people look with hope to God's coming and their longed for relationship with him. Think of this baptism as an anticipatory washing, an anticipatory washing. It's a baptism of promise that looks forward to the coming of Jesus and even his gift of the Spirit. It's a symbolic act of the cleansing away of sin, which demonstrates repentance in anticipation of salvation. But repentance isn't just some strange idea that John came with. Actually, if you look at the New Testament, it saturates the New Testament, repentance does. Paul himself emphasized the centrality of repentance in his gospel understanding. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul is with the Ephesian elders, that church in that city, and he summarizes his ministry by saying, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It's a great summary of conversion. Turn from sin, repentance, trust Christ, faith. Later, Paul's hauled before multiple kings and monarchs. He's before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. And he tells the king there that his message was that they, the Gentiles, should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. Preaching the gospel means preaching repentance, turning from sin to God, and the new life that follows. For a person who has turned and trusted Jesus in our day and age, baptism is what follows. Jesus commanded it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, that they would be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian baptism. Christian baptism testifies to what God has done in my life, salvation, and pledges my allegiance as his into the future. Now, we have to distinguish here because John is a transitional figure. He's a bridge figure. And so not everything is one for one, like for us in a post-cross of Christ perspective. We even see that in the New Testament. Things have changed. Acts chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. The story is that Paul encounters some disciples of John the Baptist. And they hadn't heard of Christ or trusted him, certainly hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul had to evangelize them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they trusted Christ, then they were baptized. Acts 19 shows that John's baptism here in Luke 3 looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Christian baptism looks back to the finished work of Christ. See the difference? But they're not unrelated. Third, Jesus as king deserves a royal reception. Again, John the Baptist didn't appear out of thin air. His ministry, his presence, were a fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy specifically back to the days of Isaiah. And Matthew and Mark and Luke all testify to this. All of them cite Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 in their sections on John the Baptist. And so that Old Testament prophecy predicts the appearing of John. John is the fulfillment of that. And that prophecy is this vivid picture of a powerful force that paves the way for the smooth travel for the entrance of an important person. Valleys, mountains, hills, all these impediments for entry are removed. My mind can't help but go to similar things in our day. I go especially to a mental image of the Pennsylvania Turnpike. We travel on that a time or two a year to visit my wife's parents. And apart from the ridiculous cost of that road, what is amazing is how they have made an otherwise unnavigable stretch possible for cars and trucks to go 70 miles an hour. In relative terms, they have filled in the valleys. They have conquered the hills. They've cut through the mountains. There are tunnels there. To some degree, they've straightened what would otherwise be an impossible barrier for travel. This clearing of the way, this leveling of obstacles is a kind of New Testament, or I should say ancient, metaphor for the preparation for a king. That a king or a god could enter through a straight pathway, the red carpet treatment, we might say. And John says that ought to prepare our hearts as well. The highway that clears the way of God's coming is a purified heart. Turns in repentance and expresses itself in concrete ways before God. All of those gospel writers include Isaiah 40, verse 3. But Luke adds the next two verses, verses 5 and 6 in Luke 3. He quotes Isaiah by saying that all people, literally all flesh, will see God's salvation. They will bear witness to it, to him, with their very eyes. This claim that Yahweh saves, that they've heard so often, is now embodied in Yahweh saves. His name is Jesus. And salvation's not going to be limited just to Jews, people like John and Jesus. No, this salvation, the gospel, is open to Jews and Gentiles. Together, they can become part of the one people of God. So how did people validate this, demonstrate this? How were they supposed to orient their lives accordingly? Well, John says they would submit to his baptism, that they would align themselves to his message and ministry by this baptism. And here's the message of John: the king is coming. You need to get your spiritual house in order. Get ready by getting right. John the Baptist preached a unique baptism, a washing of repentance in preparation for God's salvation. And it involved a change of perspective, a change of thinking. The goal of John's baptism looked forward to the forgiveness of sin from God that he would offer in salvation. Change is coming. In light of that, these words have special significance. John's words penetrate to our hearts. They come with shock value, both then and now. And John speaks in some of the most blunt Old Testament prophet kind of language in verses 7 to 9. Fourth point in your outline: fruit, not heredity, proves one's spiritual status. There are a number of faiths, Christianity is one of them, that are conversion-oriented by nature. In other words, followers of that faith, Christians in our case, speak the gospel to other people in the hopes that they would convert to faith in Christ. We desire growth. We hope that churches grow. But not all growth is good growth. Sometimes, actually, pruning and strengthening and healing are the best signs. A lot of church growth theory in recent decades would say otherwise. They would say, well, you should do everything in your power to make people feel welcome and comfortable and connected and wanting more. You should woo people into your community. You should never do or say things that repel them or cause discomfort for them. It's like a business, you know? The customer's always right. Do whatever keeps the customer, him or her, happy, right? Well, whatever our assessment for that may be for the church, and I have grave reservations about that thinking, John the Baptist didn't subscribe to it at all. As they came out to him, notice he wasn't chasing them, they came out to him, he thundered, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" John the Baptist didn't read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, I'll tell you that. He wasn't about to whisper sweet nothings into their ear or congratulate them on the wisdom of coming to find him and listening to him. He said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's a foundational truth in Christian faith. Just as we believe or don't believe that you can be saved on the basis of works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. So we also don't believe that faith exists without the evidence of spiritual fruit. Here's how Martin Luther said it a half a millennium ago. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. No to works that save. Yes to fruit that shows. John says, be baptized to these people and live like it. Repentance produces a life of good works prepared by God, shown in concrete action. Wayne Grudem, a theologian of our day, says the change of life that will result from genuine conversion does not save us, but it will certainly result if our faith is genuine. Exactly. Now, John suspected a rebuttal. He suspected pushback from these people, so he preempts them by saying this, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Take that. See, the Jews of John's day, they either thought they were saved or they thought they had an inside track with God because they were descendants of Abraham. We're the chosen people, John. And he said, that's hollow. Jewish lineage guarantees nothing saving before God. Daryl Bach says, well, religious heritage and ancestry are irrelevant before God. God's children are not born at physical birth, but are transformed from the heart. No one is born a Christian. No one is born a follower of Jesus Christ. It has to be a work of God. And therefore, each person stands accountable before God. And John calls the Jews here to this symbolic act of baptism. Now, it's important, again, to pause and remember that this baptism of John is not Christian baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of preparation. It has a unique function still in Old Testament times, salvifically, to point to Christ. Remember that story in Acts chapter 19. There were people in New Testament times who still hadn't heard about Jesus. They were following John. Paul said, no. John was pointing to Jesus. John is a giant pointer finger saying, Jesus is coming. You need to prepare for him. But so much about what John is saying about human nature is very applicable to our day. Our sinfulness before God, our need for repentance. See, in John's time, John knew that Jesus' coming would force people to look at themselves and make decisions about their eternal future. And that same need remains today. So verse 10 here is this thundering message from John, but it's also a description of the nature of true repentance. And above all, repentance reveals that meeting Jesus motivates a transformed lifestyle. The last half here, meeting Jesus motivates a transformed lifestyle. First point, true repentance is shown in righteous living. The hearers here to John's message are cut to the heart. They've been outed. They've been exposed. They've been humbled. It's very familiar to what we read in Acts chapter 2 when Peter speaks at Pentecost and delivers the gospel message of Jesus. And by the time he gets to the end of that, people say, verse 37 of Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's a similar response here. And in rapid fire succession, John's hearers beg him to tell them what this looks like. What will repentance look like in our lives? And John's answer is fascinating. Listen clearly. John makes clear that repentance is not simply a feeling of remorse or a mental acknowledgement or an embrace of some spiritual discipline or a sense of, "I'm getting religious." The result of repentance is exceedingly practical. Look at John's responses. To the crowd there, he highlights generosity. He says, if you have clothes or food and you know that others don't, you should share. You should be marked by an other-oriented lifestyle. You've been offered the grace of God and you are a conduit of God's grace, his mercy in your life. That's still true today. Luke writes here that even the tax collectors were coming to be baptized. Maybe Luke was surprised. Literally, they're the toll collectors, and Jesus highlights to them honesty. They should practice fairness. They shouldn't practice bribery or fraud, even if they could get away with it. And the same message holds true for us. Remember, the first gospel writer, Matthew, was a tax collector, so the message was for anyone. Third group here, soldiers, John highlights restraint. He says, you shouldn't intimidate or threaten people just for your own power trip or for financial gain. No shakedowns here, no extortion. Love how the grand theologian, one of them in the 20th century, J.I. Packer, said it. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And John says this is observable. Generosity, morality, humility, things that are countercultural, otherworldly, that others will say, "Are you naive? Are you stupid? Why would you do that?" But John commands them to, and Paul says something similar in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Imagine if our culture looked like that. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, let's stop and note this. A lot of people will read this passage or hear from John and say, "You know what? I'm in the wrong career. I'm in the wrong job. My job is full of challenging people, difficult people, ethical dilemmas, lots of temptation. I need to stop and get involved in full-time ministry for Jesus." No. Following Jesus is full-time ministry. It means living in a way that our lives demonstrate the gospel of Jesus and our lips tell the message of the gospel. And we can do that in all kinds of places with all kinds of people. In fact, God wants you there. This is the result of repentance in our lives. Jesus constantly puts his finger on the area of sin most influential in that person's life. We see that in these three responses. In fact, we may ask whether anyone in the Gospels, Grudem writes, ever came to sincere faith in Christ without repenting of his or her sins. See, John's call to repentance previews Jesus's call to repentance. And repentance leads to a changed life. What's that look like for you? What's that look like for me? What's that look like in your financial dealings? As you pay your taxes, as you give charitably, as you manage your expenses. What's repentance look like in your entertainment choices? The kind, the volume, the morality, the cost. What's that look like in your relationships? Loyalty to the promises you've made. Longevity, purity. What's that look like in your communication with other people? Are you a good listener? Do you express and demonstrate compassion? Are you committed to truth? See, we tend to hear the word repentance and think it's a one-time thing. You know, there's a point in time in which we repent of our sins and a point in time in which we trust Jesus. And that's true. But it doesn't stop there. Conversion actually means that those things become the pattern of our lives. Just as that there's a moment in time that we begin to breathe oxygen from the outside air, there's also an entire life in which we do the same. And so it is with repentance and faith. These things should continue through the course of our lives before God. Repentance matters. The great reformer Martin Luther said a long time ago as much when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of that church in Wittenberg. Many of us have heard about that. Few of us know what he actually wrote. The very first thing he wrote, here it is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Must be pretty important. Yeah, it's at the heart of our spiritual life. Second, true repentance will be exposed by Jesus. These people were stunned. They were awestruck by John, his appearance, his message, his attitude, his authority. They were so awestruck that they wondered if he was the Messiah. And John got wind of this. He heard of this or heard them, and he said, no, no, no. He extinguished it right away. He said, you need to know who Jesus is. I'm the pointer finger to Jesus. In fact, we see it right here. John answered them all, verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come. The straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John knew his place in the story of God. He was the preparer for the main actor, Jesus. The Messiah was coming, and John knew to get off the stage. He said, listen, I'm merely human. Jesus is stronger, divinely stronger. I'm just a servant. Jesus is the ultimate master. I baptize with water. Jesus will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's hearkening back to Isaiah again, where the prophet would announce the purging and pruning of people, purging those who don't belong and pruning those who do. A judgment is coming in the person of Jesus, and John wants them to be ready. John is a precursor. In fact, he readily confesses, to change the analogy, to being the best man, not the bridegroom. John chapter 3, verse 27, John the Baptist says, a person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. John's words here are both an exhortation and a proclamation. And stunningly, they're all described as good news. If I was there and I heard this from John, I don't think I'd have walked away saying, "Oh, that was great news today." But good news tells us the truth and ideally gives us a solution. The best doctors, some of you can relate, aren't those who shrink back from telling you the honest truth. But they're those who, with a hand on your shoulder, tell you the truth about your situation and, if possible, tell you what the solution can be. And if they do, that's great news. Leon Morris said judgment is not, at first sight, very good news, but it's an integral part of the gospel. And if we hear of salvation with judgment appearing, we are blessed. Third and finally, true repentance will come at a cost. Almost like an appendix here, Luke adds the outcome for John. John says the same thing before the paupers and the princes, before the little people and the kings. And he got in trouble for saying that before Herod. He told Herod what was true about him, and he got put in prison for it. But John was not a compromiser. He lived life with an open hand, and he would speak the truth come what may. That's a life of repentance. Because John was committed to speaking of the significance of Jesus. John's life was an example for you and for me. He learned that people are often wrong in their assessment of who Jesus is. And the Christian's job, for many of us, yours and mine, is to make it plain. To bear faithful witness about Jesus requires us to be careful with the message of the gospel, to be lovingly confrontational with the people who hear it, and if necessary, to pay the cost that Christ may call us to pay. With a message like this, those of us who follow Jesus Christ should ask ourselves the question, what should I do? Just like those first hearers. What would a life of repentance look like in my life? What would show that I'm not only ready for Christ, but that Christ lives in me? Is there an abundance of evidence in your character, in your conduct, that you're a follower of Christ? Maybe you don't know that that's you today. Maybe you're unsure, or you know you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Then I would say to you what John said 2,000 years ago. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, including yours. That's Jesus. No one can do that for you. I can't do that for you. Your friend, your family member can't do that for you. If John was here, John couldn't do that for you. Only Jesus can. And John says, trust Jesus. Meeting Jesus calls for repentance and results in fruit. There is no other way. In the last couple of centuries, one of our most famous rulers in the world got it right. His name was Napoleon Bonaparte from France, conquered much of Europe. He said at one point, quote, "If Socrates would enter the room, we should rise and do him honor." That's what we would do if John walked in and came down this aisle. "But if Jesus Christ came into the room, we should fall down on our knees and worship him. And if that worship is genuine, it will show itself in the rest of our lives." That is the fruit of repentance. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending John before him to point to him. And I pray that we would be the kind of people who point back to Jesus, not as someone who once lived, but as someone who still lives and is coming again. Thank you for the example and the message of John. Thank you for the call to repentance, that we would be the kind of people who hold our lives with an open hand before you and who say, "Not my will, but yours be done." God, I pray that our lives would magnify Jesus Christ just as John's did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.